this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I want to share a few things today from John chapter 6. Now, one of the biggest problems that we as human beings have is that we're too easily satisfied according to God. We're too easily satisfied with things that will never satisfy us for very long and will never bring us eternal satisfaction or fulfillment. We're too easily satisfied by the things of the world. God, one of God's biggest problems with us is not that we want too much, but that we settle for too little. And I really feel that this morning is an invitation to us to just go deeper in, you know, to Jesus. I'm going to read where he talks about Jesus, where Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life." And it's the first of his seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And what I want to do especially is just address a couple of misconceptions, common misconceptions, which are alluded to in the text that are very common today. And I want to invite you to just open up your heart and to hear what I have to say. So let's just read that passage. It's John 6 from verse 24 to verse 40. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your full of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And from that scripture, that beautiful scripture, I just want to draw out seven misconceptions about salvation and how to be saved and how to come to God. And the first one we find in verse 24 and 25, where it says that the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, and then they got into their boats. That was in a place where what had happened was Jesus had just done a miracle. There were more than 5,000 people, 5,000 men, which means there were probably between 10 and 15,000 people at least. And these people were hungry because they'd been with Jesus for a long time. And Jesus only had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And he took that and he broke it and he thanked God for it and he multiplied it and he fed this couple of thousand of people with these five little loaves of bread and two fishes. And they had enough to eat, so much so that there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. So this was a massive miracle. And obviously to Jews, this would have reminded them of what happened with Moses in the desert. When they were hungry, God sent down manna, bread from heaven. And this massive miracle happened, and they were actually wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted to take him by force and make him their king. Now, it's not only today when we have political parties handing out food, and when they hand out food, they get votes. It happens today, but I mean, in those days, Jesus feeds this guy and they say, well, let's make this guy king. Now, you must understand that in those days, I mean, most of those guys were subsistence farmers, and they lived, you know, on a day-to-day basis. They only had enough for the day. And if they didn't get work that day, they went hungry. So going hungry was like a big thing. And now, I don't know if you've ever been hungry. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had a three-day fast. So some of you, you know, fasted with us for 3 days. It's amazing how your brain, when your tummy is full, how your brain constantly turns towards food, isn't it? Every now and again, while you're fasting, you know, you're just thinking about, how am I going to break this fast, you know? What am I going to eat, you know? And then you smell food, you know, bread. Have you ever smelled how lovely bread smells when you've been fasting for a couple of days? It's amazing, you know? You cut open an orange and you smell it, and you can just smell the vitamin C. It's lovely. You know, so, you know, these guys, they were used to sometimes being hungry, going to sleep hungry. And they'd been with Jesus for some time, and they hadn't had any food, so they were hungry. And now Jesus does this miracle and feeds them, and they want to make him king. And then Jesus, you know, when they want to make him king, Jesus withdraws and he goes and prays by himself, because, you know, he knows this is not God's plan for him to be king in the physical. Jesus didn't come just to rule this world physically. That's not primarily what the world needs. I mean, there have been many people who have tried to rule this world physically. There have been many people riding on horseback or in their tanks and in their military stuff into cities to conquer those cities. Jesus said, I'm not going to do that. He rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, not to kill people, but to be killed himself. That's the kind of king he was, a king with a crown of thorns, who didn't come to take life, but to give his life. He was a way different king, a humble king, the true king that this world needed. And yet these guys wanted to say, no, we want you to rule physically. We want you to kick out the Romans, you know, stop the oppression that, you know, that we're experiencing, and rule us physically from Jerusalem. And Jesus went away to pray because he knew this is not what the world needs, and this is not the Father's plan for now. Yes, there will be a time when Jesus will come back to rule physically with his second coming, but that wasn't his plan. That wasn't God's plan for him for now. So he went away, he withdrew, and he went to pray by himself. And when the sun had set, you know, disciples got into a boat and they left, and a storm struck. And later on, Jesus comes and he walks on the water, you know, to the disciples. And eventually, you know, long thing short, he says, you know, I am, gets into the boat, and they get to the other side. And the people see that, hang on, there was just one boat. The disciples got in, they left. Jesus didn't leave with them, but he's not here. And that's where they are. And then they go looking for Jesus, and they sail in their boats to Capernaum, which is to another city. Now, what I want you to see here is the thing I want you to see. I want you to see that these guys are putting in a lot of effort to find Jesus. They're going to a lot of trouble. They're getting into a boat and they're sailing to a different city to go and find Jesus. And then they find him. And so often we think that because we diligently seek Jesus, that we are sincerely seeking Jesus. And Jesus says to them, just looking for me and finding me is not enough. The first misconception, in other words, that I want to highlight to you is that we often assume that all of our seeking is sincere. Just because we seek, we are sincere, and therefore we'll find what we're seeking. And we underestimate the depravity of our human hearts. Like Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we don't often know our own hearts, and we often assume that our motives are pure when they are not. And Jesus says to them, you guys are not looking for me even because you saw the sign. You're just looking because you got food. Your tummies were full, and now you want another meal. That's why you were looking for me. And so often, when we seek God as human beings, as fallen human beings, when we seek God, we seek only for what He can give us. We seek only for the physical needs that He can meet, the felt needs that He can meet. And we don't seek Him for Himself, for who He is. In other words, we say that we're seeking Jesus, but actually we're only seeking the benefits that Jesus can give us. And what Jesus is saying in this text, and what John is saying through this text, is that that kind of seeking is not enough. Just because we seek Jesus doesn't mean we're seeking Him for who He is. We might just be seeking Him for what He can give us. So there are many people, and we often have these objections, you know, but there are many people who are seeking God. You know, what about those who don't find God? Jesus says, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open for you. You know what the clearest sign is that you're not truly seeking, or that you're not seeking with a sincere heart or a pure heart? The clearest sign is that you don't find. It's as simple as that. God knows how to save those who truly seek after Him, who call out to Him. God knows how to get the gospel to those who seek after Him. The reality is, however, that like Romans 3 says, there is none who seeks God. No, not one. Unless God intervenes, our hearts don't seek after Him. So, seeking is not enough. Our searching is not enough, because without God's intervention, our searching won't be with pure hearts. They were searching for Jesus, but they didn't realize when they found Him whom they had found. They thought they'd found a political leader, someone they can make king, someone who could do miracles, a miracle man who could do for them what Moses had done for the Israelites under Egypt and lead them out from the oppression of the Romans, and sort of a military leader or political leader. They didn't know whom they had found because they weren't seeking the right thing. Yes, and they made the effort, but their motives weren't pure. And we can't assume that our motives are pure. The second thing is, in verse 26 and 27, it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because of the signs, but because you ate your full of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father has set His seal. So clearly, the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle had made an impression on them. They'd eaten and they were full. But it had made the wrong impression on them. They missed it. Now, John does something interesting here. He talks in John's gospel, he talks about signs. It never uses the usual word for miracle in John's gospel. Even though Jesus does miracles like the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on the water, it refers to them not as miracles or mighty deeds as the other gospels do, but as signs. In other words, these miraculous events are symbol-laden events that are supposed to point them to something deeper, to point us to something deeper. And they saw the miracle and they partook of the miracle, they ate the food and they were filled, but they missed the sign. They missed the deeper thing that this was pointing to. What was it pointing to? He was saying, don't work for food that spoils, that perishes, but work for food that leads to eternal life. Now, he was referring on the one hand back to Moses, because in Moses' day, they received the manna, but the manna was food that spoiled. Can we just read you one verse in Exodus chapter 16? That's the chapter in which the giving, God's giving of the manna is recorded. But in verse 20, it says, verse 19, Moses says, no one is to keep anything of the manna. You're supposed to eat all of it. So don't keep anything until the morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. And it was full of maggots and began to stink. It spoiled. So even the manna, which was a miracle, was bread from heaven for the Israelites, even that was food that spoiled, and it was that manna was supposed to point to something deeper, something more. Just like Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, it filled their tummies for a day, but that miracle, it was a genuine miracle. I mean, the people were so impressed by the miracle, they said, this guy must be the prophet like Moses, spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. Let's make him king. That's how big an impression it made on them. This wasn't just, you know, Jesus gave, you know, took five loaves, this little kid's lunch, five loaves, two fishes, and started handing it out and put all the people on a guilt trip. And then they all of a sudden started pulling out their lunch boxes, you know, and sharing. That wasn't that. The people didn't have food. The little boy with his five loaves and two fishes was the only one who had food there. Otherwise, the people wouldn't have been so impressed. Otherwise, they wouldn't have thought it was a miracle. Otherwise, they wouldn't have thought that Jesus was the prophet. Otherwise, they wouldn't have tried to make him king. This was a genuine miracle. People were sitting there looking at how Jesus breaks the bread and then it multiplies. It just becomes more. And in the end, it becomes so much that there are 12 baskets full left over. Just by the way, the 12 baskets full is also symbolic. How many tribes were there in Israel? You see what Jesus, what John is saying by the 12 baskets full left over? Jesus can feed us and then have enough over for all of Israel. So this was a genuine miracle, but that food only filled their tummies for a while. And what Jesus said is, the miracle is just a sign. It's supposed to point to something deeper, and you missing the deeper thing. You missing the real food, the food that does not only fill you for a day, and the food that doesn't only spoil like the manna or the bread that you ate or the fish that you ate, but the food that fills you for eternal life. That gives you what you're yearning for most deeply and what you need most desperately. That is what you're really supposed to see. But you're missing that. You're not seeing that. So, they missed the sign. And notice that it's only the Son of Man who will give this to you. Only the Son of Man can give you the deeper food, the spiritual food that leads to eternal life, the food that does not spoil. And I think what John and what Jesus have in mind here is probably allusion to Isaiah 55. Let me just read you a couple of verses. It says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you and your soul will delight in the richest fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Can you see what God is saying then? Can you see how Jesus is alluding to that? He's saying, what you really need is my word, my truth. What you really need is me. Why waste your time working for food that doesn't really fill you? And you know what? The whole world does that. Right now, that's what the whole world is doing. It's spending its time, it's spending its effort, it's working on something that will not ultimately and eternally satisfy it. It won't. Are you working for something? Are you spending all your effort on something that will never fully and truly satisfy you? Is your life just focused on the physical and physical needs and meeting those physical needs? If it is, I want to, with all the love in my heart, tell you that you are setting yourself up for a massive disappointment. That is not what life is about. That cannot satisfy you. And in your heart, you know it. You'll always feel this gnawing emptiness and deeper hunger and need inside of your heart, that all the food in the world, all the sex in the world, all the success in the world, all the money in the world, all the fame and prestige in the world cannot fill. Maybe fill it for a little while, but in no lasting way whatsoever. And the invitation is, come to me. I will give you bread that the world cannot give you, that the world can never give you. Why do you spend all your effort working for those things that cannot satisfy, when the one who can satisfy you is right in front of you? And these guys didn't realize it. It says there, the Son of Man can give it because on him the Father has put his seal of approval. Now, that probably refers to, in my opinion, to the Holy Spirit. I just want to read you two quick verses. The one is in Ephesians 1, where it talks about the seal. And it's exactly the same word for seal that is used here in John chapter 6. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So he's saying here that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that, "Come to me, the Son of Man, because the Father has sealed me, and I am the one who's qualified to give you the true bread of life, the only one." And I believe that that same seal, that the seal is the same seal. It's the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know at the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 31, John the Baptist says, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came to baptizing in water was that he might be revealed to Israel." That's the Messiah. "Then John gave this testimony: I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him," on Jesus. "I would not have known that it is he, except that the one who sent me to baptize told me, 'The man on whom you see the Holy Spirit come down and remain on him is he who will baptize in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." So, I think that that seal is probably the seal of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the only one who can give that which really fills us to us. Now the third misconception, the first misconception is our searching is not enough. Our physical provision is not enough, the natural bread that they were looking for. Thirdly, our working can never be enough. In 6 verse 28 and 29 it says, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Now, Jesus said, don't work for food that spoils and that doesn't really fill you. Now, his focus was on what you are working for, what you are seeking after, what you are pursuing, what you are trying to get to fill your heart, to fill your soul, and to fill your life. That was what was on. Don't work for the wrong food, work for the right food. And they've missed the whole thing about the right food and bread that really leads to eternal life. And they latched onto the word work. Now, I don't know if this was typical of Jews of the day, but they latched onto the word work. Oh, we must work. Okay, what must we do to work the works of God? That's what they literally say. What must we do to work the works of God? The works that God requires. And the assumption there is that we have no doubt that if God just tells us what to do, we are able to do it. We have a lot of confidence in our ability to do what God requires of us. Because if God commands it, then we can do it. And that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God commands us, but we can't do it. And that's why we need His grace. That's why we need His intervention. And they thought there was something that they could do to earn God's favor and earn God's salvation. And Jesus says to them, no, you're not getting it. The only work that God requires of you, and the only work that can please God is believing in Him who God has sent. That is in Jesus. In other words, faith. That is the work, the only work. Now, it's not a work that earns. It's a work that receives. It's a work that acknowledges that it doesn't deserve, and therefore it puts out the hand of a beggar and says, "Please God, give me what I don't have. Please God, create in me what you command to me. Because I can't do it in my own strength. I have to believe in you. God, I realize that I cannot please you. I cannot do the work you require. And therefore, I put my place in the one who came to do the work that you require and actually did it right. I put my faith in Jesus and what he did for me. That's what I put my faith in. And it sounds very much to what, like what Paul says in the book of Romans. Let me just read you this verse, because he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3 verse 8. It says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. In other words, Paul is saying the same thing that John is saying and that Jesus was saying, that there's nothing you can do to please God. There's nothing you can do to earn his favor. There's nothing you can do to put him in your debt. And we have to say to you, well, you did this thing for me, now I must now save you. I'm indebted to you. There's nothing we can do to deserve or earn God's favor or God's salvation. We are, as fallen human beings, are unable to please God. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who seeks God. No, not one. There's no one who does right. There's no one righteous. No, not one. You see, the problem is we as human beings are so enamored with ourselves and so impressed with our own abilities that we miss the massive weaknesses and the massive fallenness in us. And God lovingly comes and he says, but let me hold up the mirror of truth before you so you can see yourself who you really are. And our hearts, just because our hearts are fallen, we tend to deceive ourselves. And we tend to make the standard of being good enough just low enough so that we qualify, right? That's what we as human beings tend to do. I mean, if you just take the Ten Commandments and now go and measure yourself against them, you know, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything, no matter how big or how small, you know? Have you ever committed adultery? Or even, as Jesus says, looked at someone with lust? If you've done that just once, then you are deserving of God's judgment. And we say, oh yes, I do tell lies, but I'm not a liar. Tell me, how many murders do you have to commit to be a murderer? One. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? It's not good enough to keep some of the laws some of the time, or even most of the laws most of the time. If you want to be justified by works, based on your efforts, you have to keep all of the laws all of the time. And none of us have done that, and none of us can do that. None of us. And that's what Jesus says. You have no hope in yourself, in your own efforts, in your own works. You've got to believe in me, whom God has sent to work on your behalf. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. The fourth misconception is seeing miracles will be enough. I hear so many Christians who say, you know, if only I lived in the time of Jesus, or if only so-and-so, one of my family members, lived in the time of Jesus, and they could see Jesus multiply the bread, or they could see Jesus healing the sick, or raising the dead, then they would believe. No, there are many people who saw that and didn't believe. Many people saw that and didn't believe. Let me just read to you verse 30 and 31. It says, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? And their assumption is, if we see, then we'll believe. These are the same guys who the day before saw Jesus multiplying the bread. And still, verse 37 says, John 6 verse 36 says, you have seen me. I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. They saw the miracle of the multiplying of the bread and they didn't believe. But now they're saying, what sign will you show us? What sign will you show us so that we may see it and believe in you? As though the miracle will create faith in them. And Jesus says, no. What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus, in other words, they're saying, Moses did quite a lot of cool miracles in the desert, you know. And we can see you sort of like Moses a little bit. You know, what kind of Moses style miracles are you going to do for us so that we can believe in you? But the miracle that he's already done, they hadn't seen. And here I also just want to take you, to two other scriptures in John's gospel. The one is where Jesus turns water into wine in John chapter 2. And it says, this, the first of his miraculous signs, exactly the same word, miraculous sign or sign, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, and thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Jesus, at a wedding, took six big jars, big stone jars of water, purification water, in which you purified yourself under the old covenant, and he turned that water into wine. And wine that was so good that the master of ceremony said to the groom, why you keep the best wine till last? That's where the saying, keeping the best wine till last, comes from. And a lot of people saw it. The servants knew this. The master of ceremony didn't know that Jesus had turned the water into wine, but the servants knew it. And I'm sure they started telling everyone, listen here, this is where the wine comes from. This dude took these water pots. We know it was water. We put the water in there and he turned it into wine. The whole wedding ceremony, everyone there knew probably in a couple of minutes that the miracle had been done. Yet only his disciples believed in him. I want to read you one more at the end of John's gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know, so often we want to put God on our little stage, and we just want to say to God, God, I will believe in you if you do a little song and dance for me and prove yourself to me. God has done more than enough. There is sufficient evidence. No one will one day be able to stand before God and say there wasn't enough evidence. There is sufficient evidence. The problem is, like in Romans 1, it says that unrighteous people suppress the truth in love. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what we don't want to know, we suppress. So I don't want to know about that. There's this evidence, it's clear, but I don't want to know about it. I mean, in the Bible itself, there are fulfilled prophecies. And we know the Old Testament, for instance, was translated into Greek a couple of hundred years before Jesus came. The whole Old Testament, we have copies of it. Okay, so we know that it predates Jesus by a few hundred years. And in the Old Testament, there are prophecies that are so accurately fulfilled about Jesus that it's absolutely astonishing. And not just one or two sort of vague stuff like, you know, Nostradamus made these vague predictions that, you know, you can sort of see fulfillment in anything in it. Specific things. Which tribe he would come from. Which town he would be born in. How he would die. They pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, he would be buried. Dozens and dozens. And anyone who really loves the truth can go and check it for themselves. There is sufficient evidence. We just need the desire and the commitment to truth, the love of the truth to go and seek it. But so often we want to put God on a stage and want him to do a song and dance. But if that is our attitude and our approach, then no evidence that God presents will ever be enough. I mean, yeah, Jesus does miracles. These guys had the previous day seen a massive, undisputable miracle. And yet they didn't believe in him. The next misconception was that, misconception number five is that our ancestry is enough. They said our forefathers received the manna in the desert. In other words, we have the right forefathers. We have the right pedigree. We are from the right stock. We are from the tribes of Israel. We are Israelites. You know? So we're born into the right family. So surely that makes us right with God. No. Jesus says in John chapter 3, unless you are born again or from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, in God's kingdom, there are no grandchildren. Hello? That's why we dedicated these babies to the Lord and prayed for them that God will plant his word in their hearts and by his grace and by his spirit draw them to him, because they at one stage in their lives are going to have to stand and take a decision, take responsibility and say, I put my trust in Jesus. They cannot bank on their parents' faith. They cannot depend on their parents' relationship with God. They cannot, that's why I say there are no spiritual grandchildren in the kingdom. They're only spiritual children. You have to be born again into the kingdom. You're not born a Christian. Just being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Just like being born in a garage doesn't make you a motor car. Just because you're raised in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. That's one of the most common misconceptions people have. Just because you're born with parents who love Jesus doesn't mean that you are saved. You have to be born again. You have to be born of God's Spirit. God has to do that miracle that He's done in your parents in your heart. So that you love Him. So that you believe in Him. Otherwise, you're not saved. That's one of the most common misconceptions. Number 6. An endless supply would be enough. They say in this... Let me just read from verse 32. It says, Jesus then said to them, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then, so what he's saying there is, you know, quite astonishing. You are standing here with hardened hearts. You are standing here unwilling to put your trust in me, unwilling to notice the miraculous signs that I've been doing by the power of the Father. And yet, you don't realize that the Father loves you so much that He has given me the true bread of life to you, the world. And yet, without knowing it, you're rejecting the greatest gift ever given. The greatest gift ever given. No one loves you as much as Jesus loves you. No one. Has anyone ever died for you? Anyone else? Anyone else ever given their life for you to save yours? There is one who has given His life for you. His name is Jesus. And He is the bread from heaven. Verse 33 and verse 34 and 35 says, they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So they're saying, okay, you know, if you're the one who gives the bread of life, then give it to us always. You know, give us an endless supply. It sounds much like what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus in John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to her about living water. She had to come in the heat of the day. She was a bit of an outcast. Probably had something to do with the fact that she had had 5 husbands and the one she was with now wasn't her husband. So she was a bit of a social outcast. So at midday, in the heat of the day, she has to come to the well when most other women came in the morning. And Jesus says to her, "I can give you living water." And she says, "Sir, give," in chapter 4, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. I have to come to this well to draw water again." "Oh, Jesus, we're so keen for you to meet our physical needs, our felt needs. We're so keen for you to do that. Give us living water. Give us an endless supply of bread. Give us bread always so we won't have to go hungry anymore, so we won't have to work anymore. Bless us so much, God, that we'll never need to ask you for anything ever again in our lives. So we'll never have to be dependent on you again." That is the way our human hearts go. And we think an endless supply. I mean, how many people think that if I just work hard enough and I'm successful enough and I make enough money, I have enough money in the bank, then I would have arrived. That'll be my salvation. He who dies with the most toys wins. He who dies with the most toys leaves everything behind. It's like this one guy watching this rich guy who passed away, and they had this long, you know, fancy funeral thing. And the guy said, "Yeah, this guy was really rich. He was like a billionaire." And yeah, no, he was stinking rich. So how much did he leave behind? And the other guy said, "Everything." Everything. Riches mean nothing on the day of wrath, Proverbs says. All the money in the world cannot buy you amnesty on the day of judgment. And the seventh thing is, Jesus, seeing Jesus Himself would be enough. That's one of the misconceptions, that if we see Jesus, that would be enough. And we often think, yeah, you know, if I lived at the time of Jesus, if I walked with Jesus, or if we walked with Jesus, then that would be enough. Then we'd believe in Him, you know. And It says in verse 37. Sorry, verse 36. But I've said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, many people who saw Jesus and didn't believe in him don't believe in him. Seeing Jesus is not enough. There are many people who see Jesus, many people who hear the truth about Jesus, the gospel that Jesus saves, the gospel that Jesus died in their place, the gospel that Jesus is the King, and that one day every knee will bow to him. I mean, just think about that. You know, everyone, I mean, Jesus will rule over you, either with your consent or without it. With your consent now or without your consent later, but Jesus will rule over you. And that's the truth. That's the news of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God has come to rule, and you either willingly surrender to his rule, or later he makes you. The good news is that it's good news when Jesus rules over you, because he rules your life much better than you ever can. He's much more kind and wise than you are. He'll take care of you much better than you can take care of yourself. And then I just want to close. I'm not going to explain this, but I just want to read this. What is enough? The only thing that is enough is God's work in us. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father draws will come to me. In other words, there's something that God does in our hearts that causes us to come to Jesus in a way that we really believe in. There's a miracle that God does in our hearts. And Jesus says, when you come to me like that, when the Father has drawn you, and when you come to me, I will not chase you away. I will keep you. And here, you have in this passage that I read, you have two sections. In the first section, up to verse 36, you have the Father giving the gift of Jesus to the people and them rejecting him. Even though he did miracles to prove his authenticity. In the second half, from verse 37, you have the Father giving the gift of certain people to Jesus and him receiving them. Can you see the contrast? So now what I want to ask you is, where are you? Are you basing your salvation on misconceptions about how to get saved? Is there false hope that you have placed in your works? Things that you can do? The fact that you were born in a Christian family, that you have the right ancestry? Have you placed your hope in those things when none of those things can save you? What I want to ask you is Jesus tugging at your heart? Is God the Father drawing you this morning? You'll know if he is. You'll know if he is. Is he tugging at your heart? If he is, I want to urge you to come to him. Maybe you are that gift that the Father this morning wants to give to Jesus. And Jesus says, I receive him. I receive her. I will not reject them. They're mine. Thank you for this great gift, Father, that you're giving to me. And you might think that you're not a great gift. You might think, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know how I've sinned. You don't know how I've defiled myself. Yes, you're right. I don't know, but the Father knows. And yet, he's drawing you. He's drawing you to Jesus and saying, I'm giving you as a gift to Jesus. Isn't that amazing?